All right. I was ready after verse 2, started to come up. Thought for sure at the end of verse 3 it was my time, but it wasn't. So here we are. I'm ready to preach this. I'm glad you are here tonight. All right, so this is not just like a one-off sermon. I am in the middle of a series with this sermon. You just didn't know it. This is sermon number 9. In the next series that we're going to do. But considering the topic, the children will be with us next time when we're doing this series, so I decided we'll just pull this one out of the series and do it first, and then we'll get to the book of Judges. So, starting June, I will be preaching through the book of Judges. All right, Judges is an exciting book. There are, for lack of better terms, sorry for my vocabulary, but crazy things going on in the book of Judges. It is the whole purpose of the book of Judges is to highlight the sin cycle of Israel. They're in this vicious cycle where they turn from God, and God sends a judgment of an oppressive nation upon them, and the people finally become humble and cry out to God, and they call on God for a deliverer, and God sends them a deliverer, we know as a judge. And then they love the judge, and then they very quickly fall back into their sin, and God sends another deliverer, and they just go through this cycle 12 times. Yay! 12 times going through this cycle for 430 years. They're rebellious, they're obnoxious, and it's a really clear picture. Samson is a really clear picture that parallels that exact same thing. And so we're going to talk about his sexual sins and specifically his betrayal of God as we go through this passage. And so I'm going to ask you to go, you can just go to Judges 14, because that's really where I'm going to start. But specifically, we'll be looking at Judges 16 for the sermon. But I am going to give you some preliminary information. This series on Judges, I've held off on it until now. This will hopefully wrap up all of our time as a church while we assemble in the Timothy Center, while this is under construction. So hopefully this series is very Sunday school-esque, that the kids, I'm telling you, the kids are going to love it. I'm going to share all kinds of details about the judges, some that some of you know, some strange things that occur. I have probably more questions around the book of Judges than about most of the books in the Bible, just because there are some strange things that happen. And so there are one-liners galore in the book of Judges, and I'm going to give you two of them tonight. So Samson, his life just really parallels Israel in the sexual sins of Samson, or just the idolatrous sins of Israel, as they hate their oppressors, but then love the gods of the oppressors and fall after them and fall into rebellion. And so the problem is the tribes have not cleared out the wicked people of the promised land. Right? They came in during the book of Joshua. They clear out the land. God gives very, very clear directions. In fact, when they come in, they split the land in the middle. They clear out the bottom half, then the top half, and then they parcel up the promised land, and everyone's supposed to go to their tribal region. And when they get there as a tribe, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Dan, they're supposed to eradicate the wickedness in their area. They've already defeated the armies, but the people and their temples and their idolatrous practices and culture is still there. And so they're supposed to literally clean out the homes of idols and idolatrous practices. They're to destroy the temples, the temple in this case of Dagon. They're to do all those things, and they don't. They really don't. Most of the tribes do a pathetic job, and some of them don't even try at all. And that's what gets them in the problem that they're in. God is supposed to be the ruler. The Levites are failing to teach. The tribes are failing to adhere to the very clear commands that God has already given them. And so they find themselves coupled with the sinful practices of the people. Now, Samson lived in the area of Gath and the area of the Philistines. And so it is the Philistines that he has been raised up from before his birth to be the deliverer of Israel from the Philistine oppression. And so we see his life, and we're going to study the first half of his life later. So I rarely have ever done a sermon like this. It's backwards. But I'm going to give you a little bit now, and then we'll go to more of the historical stuff later. But the sins of Samson are actually the same sins that you and I still face. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as James tells us. It's the same sinful practices that you and I encounter in life. Specifically, we see the sexual sins of Samson as being egregious and rebellious against God, but he had a history of bad decisions as he fluctuated between serving God and serving himself. And that's really what we're going to see tonight. And so part of me, sometimes I feel bad for Samson, because as I think about Samson's life, from his birth, he's set apart. He takes the vow of a Nazarite. And he doesn't even take it. His mother actually takes the vow of the Nazarite, and he's born with that vow. He's not allowed to cut his hair. He's not allowed to touch dead bodies. He's not allowed to drink anything or consume anything from the vine or grapes. And those are the three things that he's to do. And in doing those, it sets him apart from everyone else, both in holy practice, so he doesn't indulge in sins, but also visually, as he's got this long mane of hair that everyone knows, the guy with the long hair, don't mess with him. He's Samson. By the way, it's not Samson. Okay, there's no P. All right, moving on. All right, so part of me feels bad for Samson, because I feel like he's different from his youth. So I imagine that at times that may have made life a little bit more difficult for him, because he stuck out. And as a kid, you don't want to stick out, do you? As an adult, he did not care. But as a kid, I imagine that might have been difficult, although he's probably always picked first for kickball, right? Maybe not. Maybe no one wanted him to play. You know, he's always breaking things. All right, so we're going to look at the sins of Samson. And it's sexual in nature, hence why we're doing it without the kids tonight. But it's more than just sexual. It's pride. Pride is his issue, and we see that. All right, so let's just start with some basic truth. We're going to get to chapter 16, but I'll fill you in with a little bit, just in case you're not familiar with the story of Samson. First, I want you to see, though, that Samson uses God's gifts for himself. That's really the key indicator, or the beginning of his downfall, is when he starts to use his own physical strength that God has given him for his own personal use. Ugh. And he is strong. He's stronger than anyone. And we have multiple instances where this is described for us. But it becomes his personal power to wield rather than for the Lord. And so he uses his strength. We see there's this dichotomy to Samson where he is set apart, and we're going to read it. He's set apart, and all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he does this supernatural thing. But then we very often find him using his own strength for his own vengeance, his own lusts, his own pride. And so he fluctuates back and forth, using his strength for the Lord and using his strength for himself. He is a divided man. And it's also a complicated situation. And when we eventually get to the first sermon on Samson, which is sermon number 8 in the series, we'll see that he lives in the Sorek Valley, and the Sorek Valley is rather long. It's about 7 miles long. He lives on one end of the valley, and the Philistines lived on the other end of the valley. So it's just a couple-hour walk for him to get into Philistine land, and he actually wanders quite a bit into Philistine land. And so it's complicated, right? You've got two nations that are warring with each other. They are sharing a border, essentially. They live in the same valley, and yet they're not interacting well. They only interact when it's for their own benefit. And so Samson has injected himself into the middle of these very complicated relations of the two groups. And we read about it when he goes in chapter 14 and he sees a Philistine woman and he lusts for her and he wants to marry her and he demands that his parents pay the dowry, that they get her and he marry her. Right? So he demands this union with an unholy woman, and it further complicates the matter. And so Samson takes her as his wife, and they're having the wedding feast. And while they're in chapter 14, I'm just telling you, we're not going to read all this. As they're having the wedding feast, he poses a riddle to the Philistines, right? He's in the enemy's land, and he poses this riddle. And it's a riddle about a lion that he had killed and how he'd gotten honey from the carcass of the lion later on. And that's a complicated passage as well. All right, so there he is. And he's got this riddle that nobody could ever solve, right? Because only he knows of the event of killing the lion and taking honeycomb or honey from the lion's carcass. Only he knows it. And what happens? His brand new wife begins to, and I'm going to use the word, nag. She nags him until he tells her the riddle. And what does she do? She sells him out. And she tells the Philistine, her family, what he has done, and he solves the riddle. The payment for the riddle was clothing. And that might not seem very big to us. That's not that big of a deal, clothing. Many different sets of clothing that he had to give to the Philistines, but in their day it was. And so what does Samson do? Takes his strength, goes out, kills a bunch of Philistines, takes their clothes, and gives them to the other Philistines. Right? Problem solved. And there's this one-liner I got to tell you. You know it's coming if you know the passage well. In chapter 14, verse 18, this is the greatest and worst line ever. And he says to the Philistines, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not have solved my riddle." This heifer being his wife. So, okay. Not a good way to start marriage, Samson. On both their parts, by the way. Actually, the father then gives the daughter away to someone else. Because Samson goes and has a little pout fest because he lost the riddle. So he leaves and he comes back, I think it's 30 days later, to take his wife back. And she's already been given to someone else. And the Philistine's like, "I got another daughter. She's prettier. You can have her." And Samson's angry. So what does he do? He captures foxes, ties their tails. So he's not only strong, he's quick. All right, it's supernatural. Catches the foxes, ties their tails together with firebrand in the middle and sets them loose, and he burns all the Philistines' crops. I mean, I think it's fair to say that Samson is a bit irrational at times, maybe. He has a problem with self-control. They get angry at him for burning the crops, so they bring 1,000 men against him. And he picks up a jawbone and he slays them. 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And this is constant back and forth with Samson. His life is chaotic. And so God... let me make this statement. God is in absolute control. Samson's not in control of himself. And it looks like, almost like God has lost control of Samson, but he hasn't. He will use Samson. Samson will either be a willing participant or an unwilling participant. And here and it fluctuates back and forth. And so God uses Samson to incite a war. A war that brings deliverance for the people of Israel. Samson's just doing it to bring deliverance to himself. He's doing it to get vengeance. He's doing it because he's angry. He's doing it because they took his wife away. Or let me rephrase that. His heifer away. Right? That he's just vindictive. He's selfish. He's prideful. He's lustful. All these things. And yet God uses him. And that shouldn't be hard for us to understand, because God did the same thing with Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what did God do? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10 plagues. And then the crossing of the Red Sea. And God brings the greatest deliverance, probably outside of the cross, the greatest deliverance that the world has ever known. And he did it without the Israelites ever fighting one time. God fought for them. And he's going to do the same thing here with Samson. He's going to use Samson. I think a really important to note, multiple times, chapter 14, verse 19, we read the phrase, right? He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle. And then verse 19 says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And in our minds, we got a big question mark right here, right? How can he be so selfish, so demanding, and yet God uses him? In fact, in this moment, he's going to, in chapter 15, slay the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And in verse 33, he makes this rather egregious statement. Sorry, chapter 14, 33. Nope, there's no 33 there. Well, what I do now? He said it at one point. He says, he makes this statement. Here's, I'll find it later and I can tell you where it is. He says, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. The reason I want you to, I'll find it at some point. Verse 3. Okay, I just hit the 3 twice then. Verse 3. Thank you. Verse 3. Yes, in verse 3, chapter 15, Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Let me. Samson wants to harm them. He's looking for an opportunity to harm them. He's provoking them just about every time. Right? He's in the valley. He's married to the woman. He goes down to Gath, kills 30 Philistines, takes their garments. Right? Is that a, if I'm blameless this time, if... And so he's constantly pursuing his own desires. He doesn't care, and here's the point I'm trying to make. He does not seem to care if God's name is hurt. He does not seem to ever pause long enough to ask God, what's your plan, God? How do you want me to use this gift that you've given to me? He doesn't ask those things. It's about his personal vendetta. And we see his arrogance in verse 18. After the battle, as he's killed 1,000 Philistines, and I had this thought recently as I was studying this a few months ago. How would you like to have been the 999th guy of the Philistines? You just saw him kill 900 plus of your friends with the jawbone of a donkey. Are you still going to be going after him? Maybe the Philistines weren't that smart. I don't know. But notice what he says. He kills all the Philistines. They have abated now. They've either left or he's killed them all. And then verse 18, he says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. You realize there's a charge there that he's leveling against God. Right? I've done this, God. I killed 1,000 Philistines. And now I'm going to die of thirst because you won't provide for me. I mean, how arrogant, how prideful of him. There's these moments where he's filled with the Spirit and then so quickly he flips the switch and it's all about him and what he can get from God. He's definitely at times impelled, urged by God, but then there's moments where he just, it's like he spits back in God's face. Totally unappreciative of what God has done for him, who God is, how God has cared for him. All right, let's get to chapter 16, because this is really where the sexual sins now manifest themselves even more fully. Verse 16, now Samson, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. And so we have him being moved here by his own lusts, not by the Spirit, to go to Gaza and to lay with a harlot. And whoever, I don't know if it's her or someone else, tell everyone that Samson's here is a great opportunity. Lock him in the city so he cannot escape, and we'll grab him and kill him. And at midnight, he strides to the gate, literally rips it off its hinges, and carries the gate away. Now, don't think of a gate like your front chain link fence gate, right? These are massive gates, likely anywhere from about 10 to 14 feet tall, a couple feet thick of wood and iron. They would have crushed any one of us, maybe all of us. And yet he just rips it off its hinge. He begins to carry it uphill. I lost my spot here, but Hebron's 40 miles away. Now, I want to be really clear about the language. It says he carries it toward Hebron in the Hebrew. He's going toward Hebron, 40 miles away, 3,000 feet of elevation change, all uphill, well, for the most part, unless you're going down a mountain. But he drops it facing Hebron. That could mean one of two things. It could mean he carried it all the way to Hebron and dropped it there, or it could mean he started to carry it in the direction of Hebron, and as he was descending down a mountain at some point, he dropped it and it was facing towards Hebron. It could read either way. It doesn't matter. Who is going to carry a 10-ton gate up a mountain? That's supernatural. That's the point. Gates cannot hold Samson. Chains cannot hold Samson. And so he moves. He's filled with the Lord at times, right? He does miraculous work, and yet he becomes arrogant. And in one final act of repentance, Samson's death will be the only way that God will get glory out of his life. And so he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he moves to a point where his passions surpass his obedience to the Lord. In fact, he'll even reach the point where he doesn't recognize that God is no longer with him. And so he goes to Gaza here. He lays with the harlot. He has this supernatural event that seems to probably harden his pride or embolden his pride even more as he carries the gate away. I have no doubt he felt relatively invincible because in many ways he was. But he's gone from seeking a wicked, ungodly woman as a wife to now just spending time with harlots. And next, in verse 4, he takes it even further. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, so that's the other end of the valley he lives in, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." I have problems with this. Okay? Either Samson, not a lot going on up there, or he's so driven by his own lust. She even says, "Tell me how I can bind you and afflict you." She's not hiding the fact that she wants to inflict harm upon him. I don't know to what extent all this is going on, but he is lusting after her. In fact, that's the phrase that is being used here, right? He loves Delilah. But the word love is not how you say, "I love chocolate," or "I love my children," or "I love cars," or "I love anything." This is lust. This is sexual lust. He lusts after her, and he lusts after her so much that she's saying all kinds of crazy things, and he's going along with it. It kind of boggles my mind. And I have to assume in some way that Samson, because every time he does something supernatural and retains his strength, that he's becoming more self-reliant, more self-confident, and he really does feel invincible. That as long as the blessings of God keep flowing into his life, then God must be pleased. By the way, I think we can do the same thing. We're tempted to do this. We evaluate our life, our walk with God, based on circumstances. For instance, if we're experiencing trouble, we ask, is God punishing me? Did I do something wrong? Things aren't going well in my life. Is that because I've sinned and God's punishing me? Or if things are going good, we assume that God is pleased with me. He's just blessing me. Can I tell you that's a very primitive and possibly sinful way to view God? That God's like this vending machine, that he just spits good stuff out to you if you put good stuff in. A better way to evaluate our spiritual health is to ask, am I pursuing the things that God has clearly laid out in Scripture? Am I pursuing these things? Not just doing them, pursuing them with my heart. Is my time with God living, empowering, peace-filled, promise-driven? Well, Samson in his pride here lays with Delilah. She's not a follower of Jehovah. She is ungodly. And it began with him with the lust for a beautiful pagan woman who he married, but not for long. He moved to then spending time with prostitutes. And now he's fallen under the spell of an evil woman. Although it never says that she's a prostitute. Oh, wait, no, it does. Doesn't it? Verse 4. No, it doesn't. Got my verses mixed up again. It doesn't ever really say she's a prostitute. It seems to indicate she probably is. She has no feelings for him. And worse, his lust now has full control. She even seeks to destroy him. There's this horrible word that is used. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him. Entice him. It's a great Bible word. It's actually a fishing word. It's used as well in James. James chapter 1, verse 14. Each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The idea of putting a worm on a hook, casting it out, and reeling it in as the fish goes after it. That's what she's doing with him. She's setting a trap, and Samson slips into the trap. And so he begins to lie. He lies to her in verse 7. She wants to inflict pain upon him, afflict him, turn him over, sell him out. By the way, she's going to get quite the sum. She'll be the richest person probably around if everyone gives her 1,100 shekels of silver. In verse 7, Samson begins to play with sin. That's really what he's doing. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. She said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not yet known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me secretly with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall be weak and be like any other man. 4 times they play this game. 4 times the Philistines break in upon them. Where does Samson think these Philistines are coming from? But he doesn't care. Because every time it works out for him. Every time he's untouchable. Every time he just kills them, and it's easy, right? He breaks it like yarn that has been burnt in a fire. Fizzles away. And he destroys them. And so he lies first about bowstrings, then ropes. Then he begins to hint a little closer, and he tells her that if she wove his hair in a loom. But he shakes free and kills them. And each time she calls out, the Philistines are here, and he rises. Then in verse 15 and verse 16, she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where the great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. Great language here. Is his soul really vexed to death? No. No, he is weak. He is spiritually weak. And it doesn't take much pestering of this unholy woman before he breaks down. She wears him down. In his pride, he doesn't care that she keeps deceiving him. He thinks he's not that vulnerable. And in actuality, he is a very weak man. He's at a breaking point, and so he tells her. He tells her everything. He says, verse 17, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his deep sleep and said the other horrible phrase, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a horrible statement that is. He's so weak. He has no emotional or spiritual fortitude left. And he loses the last control he has. Can I ask you, how is your emotional and spiritual fortitude? What does it take to break you, for your soul to be so vexed that you just give in? This is a sign that Samson, although physically the strongest man to ever live, he was very weak. And so Delilah springs the trap, and Samson speaks these horrible words. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Let me be clear. This was a different age, a different time. Since the redemption of Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us. He does not come and go anymore based upon the fellowship and obedience of the people. He indwells us permanently. But our fellowship with Him can still be hurt. It can still be, we can offend the Lord. We can grieve the Holy Spirit with disobedient hearts, with a flippant mindset, or just a casualness about life, a general spiritual apathy. None of that pleases the Lord. And when we do that, we push the Lord away. Or rather, we drift from the Lord. And it would be a sad statement if these same words were said of you by God, that we didn't know we had drifted from the Lord. But I fear sometimes many people have drifted from the Lord. And yet we are told that God will never leave us. Doesn't mean He'll always be pleased with our behavior, but He will not leave us. In fact, He'll chasten us, because He tells us the Father, whom the Father loves, He chastens. But let us be careful about our walk, to walk faithfully with the Lord, to seek His desires, not our own, that we don't fall into the same sin cycle that Samson has, where he begins to become self-reliant and he begins to serve himself and he loses self-control. We should be careful to listen to the promptings of the Lord rather than carelessly grieve Him. And so how? How are you faithfully walking and listening to the Lord, maintaining a sensitive ear, a sensitive obedience to God's desires? All right, we're going to move quickly through the last two points. Don't worry. Because Samson now falls into a deeply humbling situation. He loses his sight. They capture him. Verse 21 reads, "And the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven." And so he loses his sight, which is ironic. The thing that had caused him so much deviance from the Lord, his lust with his eyes, and now he's lost that ability to even look. His lustful eyes will no longer be a problem. But all on top of that, they bind him. The first time he's ever been bound, he's bound with fetters, something that could never hold him before. If a gate couldn't hold him, then surely fetters could never hold him, or chains couldn't hold him. And let me tell you, it's a humbling thing to lose your strength. He loses it. He's shamed on top of that and kept in a constant prison that he cannot escape. He's forced to grind grain like a common animal. And thus this wandering man, Samson, who goes where he wishes and does whatever he wishes, is bound to a tiny prison. And yet even in this instance, we see the grace of God. Because what happens? His hair begins to grow. It begins to grow again. Let me tell you something I don't want you to miss. Samson's strength was not in his hair. That was just the sign. That was just the outward visual display that he was anointed by God, that God had called him for a specific purpose. The power of his strength was found in the calling of God. In fact, let me give you a great New Testament verse for this. Romans 11, verse 29. "The gifts and calling of God are without repentance." In other words, God doesn't make mistakes. God didn't choose Samson as this little baby in his mother's womb and say, "That's going to be the guy. He's going to bring deliverance. Oh, no. Oh, Samson, what are you doing? You made all these mistakes. Oh, I made a mistake with Samson. Oh, no." God didn't do that. God knew everything that Samson was going to do. In His perfect foreknowledge, He never lost control. And God accomplished His purpose in Samson. Now, I want you to take note of that, because Samson's hair grows back, but what does not happen? He does not have supernatural strength. He doesn't. His hair has grown back. He's still bound in prison. He's still grinding grain. He still doesn't have his eyesight. His hair was not his strength. It was just a symbol of his strength, of his union with God. And when he cut that hair, he was visually cutting the last thing that held him to God. That last visual sign. He'd already broken all the other commandments. He'd already broken all the rest of the vow. And so God did not make a mistake with Samson. He will accomplish His will. The problem is now, Samson's going to miss out on the blessings of that. And so the parade of Samson begins. Verse 23, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from prison and he performed for them." He's a puppet now. He's lost everything. And yet God is still in control. This parade of Samson should teach us a lot. All right, it's a feast of Dagon. Dagon is the fish god, the god of their agriculture and their blessings. So they worship this god, Dagon. Dagon appears a couple times in Scripture, and maybe another time we can talk about the other instance. It's a great, great story. But it's a drunken, wicked feast. to their fish god, a gathering of all the powerful people in Philistia. And not only do all the powerful people in Philistia gather together, it's about 3,000 people. That's what we're told in verse 27. 3,000 of the most powerful Philistines all in one place, in one temple. And they bring Samson in as a prize. He is there for them to mock. But they're not just mocking Samson. Did you see who they're mocking? They're mocking Jehovah. They make these statements. Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy. They're sitting here saying, our God, Dagon, is more powerful than his God, Jehovah, because we won. Samson's life has now resulted in the name of God being debased and blasphemed. And that's probably the most tragic event here. And that's why God gives him his strength back. Because his name will not be blasphemed. It won't go without cause or effect. God will be glorified. And he'll be glorified in Samson's life as well. And so all of this is Samson's fault. His pride has resulted in his debasement, and his pride has resulted in the mocking of God. And in one final act, he gets his heart right. Or let me put it this way. Mostly right. Verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord. He's already asked the boy, where are the pillars? Show me where the pillars are. He's in between two pillars and he cries out to God. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my eyes. If he just left out the last phrase. But he doesn't. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on the left. And then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. We have the humble call here of Samson. O Lord God, remember me. It's a plea to Jehovah, a plea for God's grace. He says, strengthen me just this once. Although his hair had grown back, he didn't have his strength, and he pleads with God's mercy, for God's mercy, one last time. But then he adds it for his own selfish reason, that I may take vengeance. Still, in this moment, Samson's selfish, and yet God's worthy of praise. Samson's selfishness does not negate the praise that God deserves. And so God will use him and destroy him. And so God gives Samson this one last act. He collapses the entire temple. And we read those sad words of Samson's death. His death. He was more profitable. Let me change the phrase. He was more profitable in death than he was in life. That's basically what the verse says. What a sad statement of somebody who has this incredible blessing from God, and at the same time he has this incredible blessing of the Lord, the Spirit comes upon him. And he squandered it. He wasted it. Now I'll say this, his death brought about peace. The Philistines are not going to bother Israel until the time of Samuel. Why? Well, all the lords died. He killed all the generals. He killed all the mighty people. And although you and I are not gifted with supernatural strength, nor have we been called to keep the vow of the Nazarite, we are called to be holy, to live permanently with the Holy Spirit who communes with our spirit, to live in a society that's been under attack of a rogue people. We are to live as citizens in a foreign land. And we are attacked and we are hated and we are tempted all the time. We too are susceptible to the perverting attacks of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We're tempted to give a little bit and relax in our holiness. Rarely are we ever tempted to give everything up all at once, but just a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here. And that's exactly what happened with Samson. Just look at this beautiful woman. Go marry her. Well, you've already been married once. Just spend this time with the harlot. Or this time with the harlot. And little by little, he's broken down. He takes steps to please himself. And we too are tempted to take steps to please ourselves. And these are steps away from God. How are you tempted to give in just a little bit? To back away from the pursuit of holiness in a way that helps you, in a way that gives you a little bit more me time, or because after all you deserve it. These are the things we say to ourselves. And if your response is, I'm not being tempted this way at all, then I fear you're blind to the temptations that are already causing you to slip. And so I want to close by reading the New Testament passage that parallels his life so well, James 1 verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What's enticing you today? To just give in. Give up a little. Let us not be blind to the attacks that Satan sends our way. We are tempted with the same things that Samson was tempted with. And so let us be careful. Let us be weary. Let us rise to the high calling of our Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray we would learn these lessons from Samson's life. We're tempted. We're tempted with our lusts of the eyes, with the lusts of the flesh, with the pride of our own self. And every time we take a step in one of those directions, we're taking a step away from you. We thank you that you never leave us. You will not forsake us. And I pray that our lives will be ones that are yielded to you, yielded to your Spirit, that the simple, subtle promptings of your Spirit, the phone call or communication from a friend who challenges us, the reading of your Word where a line just jumps out at us, that those promptings by you would be enough to grab our heart and help us to see clearly when we're being enticed. Lord, help us. Help us to learn from these judges so that we live valiant, holy lives to the honor and the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.